So we wrapped up Galatians last week. We're moving in the next 4 weeks. We're titling this just Christmas Reflections. And that means we really don't know what we're going to talk about over the next 4 weeks. Ray and I are tag teaming, so he's going to preach next week, and then me the following, and then and then we'll go up. I think the 22nd, Ray will preach, and then the 23rd, Christmas Eve Eve, I'll preach. And that's on Monday, by the way. If you got one of the hard copy handouts, it says Sunday, December 23rd, but it's actually Monday, December 23rd. But I like this. I mean, we talked about, it's giving us space to just see where God moves on our hearts the week leading up to that particular Sunday. And so this Sunday, God moved on my heart with a text from 1 Peter chapter 1. I titled this message, Looking for Jesus. And, you know, last Sunday I told Nicholas, I don't know if they're here this morning or not, but Nicholas Duchek walked in. We had set up the Christmas trees, and he walked in and got some food or coffee, and he came back over to me. He said, when did the trees get set up? He said, I walked right past it. I didn't even notice it, that giant tree. And I said, well, that'll preach. I'm going to have to use that, because how easy it is at Christmas time to just walk through the month and completely be oblivious to Christmas, to really what it's all about. And so my hope for us this month is we're going to be surrounded by a lot of Christmas stuff, but that we don't lose the real focus and the heart of Christmas. And, you know, you hear this every year in church, you know, but it's just a reminder to carve out quiet time each day, to spend time with the Lord, to let Jesus speak to our hearts. Use the Advent devotional, use whatever other resources you have. The Advent devotional is fantastic. You guys did a great job with this. Cindy. And Ray kicked it off, so his devotional was today, so make sure to read that one. It's very good. It's a great opening devotion. Wouldn't you agree, Rachel? It's a great opening devotional. But don't miss Christmas. We're going to be surrounded by it, but don't miss it. So here, we'll dive in. The text is from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 through 12, and there's two segments of this text that I'm going to go through and talk our way through. I don't have any main points. It's sort of a narrative and a story and experience, I think, that'll bring us into looking for Jesus from all the way through the Old Testament prophets up until now. So I think, I hope that God will minister to us through this teaching. So I'll dive in. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 we'll start with, and it says this, you can see it on the screen. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And I'll just tell you, out of the entire text today, it's that verse 8 that just grabbed hold of me. And I love this verse. I've always loved it. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And we'll dive in and talk more about what that means. But Peter wrote this, and we think he was in a Roman prison. He wrote it to believers all pretty much in the same area that Paul wrote the letter to Galatia, that area of Turkey and even a wider range of believers, both Jews and Gentiles, who had become followers of Jesus, to encourage them. He wrote it in around 65 AD in the time of intense persecution under Nero. And so he was writing to encourage them. But in this text, though you've not seen him, you love him. I'm going to start with that, you love him. I was talking to my dad this past week, and he helped bring this to light. I probably would have missed it, but I think it's so good. And he said, you know, that word for love, he said, which Greek word do you think Peter used there? You love him. My guess was correct. But to dive in, you know, it was a reminder that there are four words for love in the Greek language. And the first is storge, which really is more like a parent and child, a family kind of love. He could have used that word. The second is phileo, which is more of like a friendly kind of love. And, you know, Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. That's sort of where that comes from. Eros is more of a romantic, intimate kind of love. And then agape is God's love. It's unconditional. It's selfless. It's godly. This idea of God's loving kindness, his chesed, that's really more in line with agape. And the word that Peter uses here is agape. Though you have not seen him, you agape him. The word for love is agape. Why does he use that word? And the answer is that he experienced it. Peter, the one who denied Jesus three times, experienced Jesus' agape love and his forgiveness and his restoration in John 21. There are three denials, and Jesus gives three opportunities to say that he loved Jesus. But there's an additional undercurrent of emotion that's going on in that interaction in John 21 that's not visible in the English language, and I thought this was fascinating. So I'm going to put John 21 on the screen, and we've got the original Greek next to the words as we go through it. You can see when they had finished eating, so this is, they're on the beach having fish for breakfast after Jesus is risen from the dead. And Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you agape me?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I phileo you." He didn't use agape. He said, Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." There's a typo there that I missed. Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you agape me?" Asked him again, "Do you agape me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. Take care of my sheep." The third time, Jesus said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you phileo me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him, the third time, "Do you phileo me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you." Peter did not feel worthy of Jesus' agape love. He was carrying a load of guilt, a load of shame. He did not feel like if he would have said, "Yes, you know I agape you." He couldn't say that because he denied Jesus three times. So, even though maybe he did, he didn't feel like he could express it. But Jesus came down to his level, and he met him where he was. "Do you phileo me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." He just met him where he was. And as a result, Peter experienced the agape love of Jesus that propelled and carried him forward for the remaining 30 years or so of his life. And this is the love that Peter is writing about. And it's combined with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Jesus meets us where we are as well. In our journey, we carry guilt, we carry shame, we carry the past with us, and we feel like, "I don't have what it takes. I'm not worthy. I can't say that I agape you." And Jesus comes to our level. He says, "Whatever it is, do you phileo me?" "Yes." And then Jesus grows us and moves us into agape love because he helps us see that this agape love that we have for Jesus isn't a love that we produce for Jesus. He pours it into us, and then we give it back to him. But in our spiritual growth and our spiritual journey, we don't see that. So he grows us and he helps us. He comes alongside of us in a very gentle way and teaches us, "Though you have seen him, you love him. Though you have not seen him, you love him." We are hardwired for God, and we know it. We may deny God, but deep down, we know that we're hardwired from God. Every atheist, every agnostic knows that there is something in us. Ecclesiastes 3:11. "He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end." We know that this love and joy that Peter's talking about exists. and we spend our lives searching for it, mostly in the wrong places. Even as followers of Jesus, we drift and we go in directions that we think are going to give satisfaction, think are going to give affection, but they're empty. And that's part of the process of growth in our relationship with Jesus. He continues to take us to the dead ends of the maze. And we go, okay, there's nothing there. Cross that off the list. I'll go over here. There's nothing there. Cross. Until finally, over time, we just see as we go through life, Jesus is the only one that satisfies. The Old Testament prophets searched intently for this Messiah. They searched for Jesus. And the rest of this text, 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, talks about this. It says this, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. This is Advent in the Old Testament, going back 4,000 years. They're looking ahead. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. That's us included. The Old Testament prophets. God was speaking to them to lay down breadcrumbs, so to speak, that we would know what to look for when this promised Messiah would come. They were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. The main point here in this text that I want to communicate is that the prophets were searching intently and with the greatest of care, and they realized it wasn't just for them, it was for us. You know, it dawned on me that it was as if they were groping about in the dark. They couldn't see their hand in front of their face. But the Spirit of God was placing on their hearts these clues of the Messiah, of who to look for. And they all, at different times in history, there were these different prophecies that they didn't know how everything connected. But when Jesus came, it was as if this, all these puzzle pieces that were scattered throughout the room came together and formed this image of the promised Messiah. And it was as if when John the Baptist pointed and said, look, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world, it all came together. The light bulb went off. Now they were in the light. They went from the dark to the light. So is there prophetic reliability? I think it's important to note that the Bible contains more than 1,000 prophecies about Jesus. 300,000 prophecies, 300 of them are specific to Jesus, with not one prophecy ever being proved inaccurate. There are some that are left unfulfilled, but there are none that have been wrong. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, Peter talks about this in his next letter. He says, we also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. The morning star. Though we did not know, see him, we loved him. The morning star. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. Peter's saying they didn't write this stuff down because they had a hunch or a whim. They were compelled by the Spirit of God to write down what they wrote down. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Is prophecy reliable? Yes. That's what Peter's trying to communicate. In addition, in other places, Peter talks about, and John does as well, we've seen him with our own eyes. We've touched him. We lived with him. We walked with him. We heard the words he spoke. We saw him die on the cross, and we saw him resurrected. But in addition to that, the prophets are reliable. They left a few clues about Jesus. He was born of a virgin. These are hundreds of years before Jesus ever walked the earth. He was from the tribe of Judah. There were 12 tribes. They chose the specific one. He was from the line of David. He was born in Bethlehem. He was called out of Egypt. He spoke in parables. Even his name, Emmanuel, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And he was a light to all the nations, not just the Jewish people, to the Gentiles, to everyone. Prophets that come to mind as I was doing some study and research, there really were six primary prophets that we get a lot of the prophecies about Jesus from. Moses, David. Moses was 1,400 years before Jesus. David was 1,000 years before Jesus. Isaiah was 700 years. Hosea, 700 years. Micah, 700 years. And Jeremiah, 600 years, approximately. Moses, 1,400 years, said, "I see him, Messiah, but not here and now. I perceive him, but far in a distant future. A star will rise from Jacob." That's what Moses said. "A scepter, signifying a reigning king, will emerge from Israel." A star, this morning star that Peter's referring to. David talked about, he said in Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet." And when he says, "The Lord said to my Lord," he's basically saying, "The Father said to the Son." There are two different words for Lord that are used there. It can be a little confusing, but David was saying, this is going to happen. Isaiah gives probably the most prophecy that we have about Jesus, particularly his birth and the specifics of that. It's interesting, you're all mostly probably familiar with these prophecies from Isaiah 7 and 9, but the background is that God asked King Ahaz, who was Uzziah's grandson. Uzziah was the one in Isaiah 6 who said he was before the throne of God and he was undone. Well, Ahaz is his grandson, who's king of Israel at the time. God told Ahaz, "Ask me for a sign, and I'll give you a sign." And Ahaz refused to ask for a sign. "No, I don't want to do that." He had little faith. God said, "All right, if you're not going to ask for a sign, I'm going to give you a sign. And here's the sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will be called Emmanuel. For unto us a child is born, to a son is given, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace," and so on and so forth. You know that text. And then he says in chapter 11, "In that day, the heir to David's throne will be a banner of salvation to all the world." Proverbs 30, this is an interesting verse, and this was not Solomon, this was Agur who said this. Proverbs 30, verse 4. "Who but God goes up to heaven and comes back down? Who holds the wind in his fists? Who wraps up the oceans in his cloak? Who has created the whole wide world? What is his name? And what is his son's name? Tell me if you know." In Proverbs, there's a very clear, specific prophecy of God having a son who has done all these things. Hosea says that when Israel was a child, "I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." Micah says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, are only a small village among all the people of Judah. You, yet a ruler of Israel, will come from you, one whose origins are from the distant past." He's saying there's going to be a baby born in Bethlehem, but his origins are from the distant past. He's an eternal God, is really what he's saying. And then Jeremiah says, "The time is coming when I will raise up a righteous descendant from King David's line. He will be a king who rules with wisdom. He will do what is just and right throughout the land, and this will be his name. The Lord is our righteousness. In that day, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. The interesting thing about Jeremiah's prophecy there is that Israel, Judah, had been taken into Babylonian captivity. And when he said, the time is coming that I'm going to raise up a righteous descendant from King David's line, basically King David's line was ending. I mean, it was just dust and dirt. Jehoiakim was the last king that was of Judah that the Babylonian king said, okay, let's make this guy king. And he kind of kept him under his thumb the whole time. And then Judah's in captivity, so it seemed like, you know, it's the end. But Jeremiah says, no, it's not the end. There's a king coming that's going to be greater than any king we've ever seen. So all these are just a few examples of some of the massive amounts of prophecy about Jesus that the Old Testament prophets are pointing ahead to. They're groping their way through the dark, but they're making very specific prophecies by the Spirit of God. The prophets, as I mentioned, laid down a trail of breadcrumbs that led directly to Jesus. For anyone that was looking, they could see it. When they saw Jesus, they saw these prophecies. The problem was that most people were not looking for Jesus. Jesus was found by people who weren't looking for him. But he was looking for them. And when he found them, that's you and me, it's like we had always known him. Like Peter said, though you have not seen him, you love him. Isn't that interesting? Jesus says, I was found by a people who were not looking for me. Isaiah 65, I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. They weren't looking. Jesus came to the clueless, the oblivious. That's who followed him around. They didn't really know who he was, but they knew there was something special about him. And that's even us. We find ourselves looking for him because he's looking for us. You study the scriptures diligently. This is what Jesus is interacting with the religious leaders in John 5. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. The religious leaders, and oftentimes we can do the same thing, they were looking through a lens filtered by their own biases, by their own pride, by their own self-righteousness. The Messiah was standing right in front of them, and he didn't see them. They didn't see him because of these biases. They said that they were looking for him, but they weren't looking for him. You search the scriptures. Well, if you really did search the scriptures with a heart that was humble, that was truly intent on looking for me, it would jump off the pages that I'm who the scriptures point to. But that's not the heart that you're searching the scriptures with. And then lastly, Romans 9, 30 through 33 says this, what then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it? The Gentiles have obtained this righteousness. It's a righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness, they kept all these laws, they were so diligent, they searched the scriptures, they have not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, uses this word. He says that they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Jesus was a stumbling stone to them. But to those who have faith, Jesus is what? He's a cornerstone. And Peter says that we are all who believe by faith. We are living stones. That's the church, the body of Christ. With Jesus as the cornerstone, not a stumbling stone. When Jesus was born, there weren't a whole lot of people still looking for him, except for Simeon and Anna and a handful of others that you'll read about in the Christmas story in Luke 2. It had been 400 years since the last prophet and 4,000 years of waiting It kind of feels like we're in a similar place today. And today is no different than last week, yesterday, last year. This is who we've been all throughout history. Life is fast in different ways throughout history. Life is fast, but today life is fast. It's complicated. It's demanding. People are busy. And maybe today more than anything else, we're distracted. People are also wounded. We're hurting. And we're broken. You put these things together, and we're missing Jesus. There's a propensity to missing. I think it was Thanksgiving evening. We watched the movie I Heard the Bells, which is the true story of Henry Wadsworth Longfellow about that carol that he wrote. It was great, but the movie started off, we stopped it, and I took a picture of the screen. I love quotes, but it started with this quote that Longfellow wrote. His wife, his first wife died. His second wife, her dress caught fire accidentally in the home, and she died. She burned up and died from the fire. He lost children in the Civil War. It was just a sad life. But he said this, "Every heart has its secret sorrow, which the world knows not, and oftentimes we call a man cold when he's only sad." That's the case with a lot of us. Maybe the neighbors that we have who, what a jerk, the coworker, the classmate, the family member. Oftentimes, underneath the anger, underneath the abrasiveness, there's sadness, there's hurt. And Jesus came to set us free from all of that. It's not that we're not searching. We're just searching in the wrong places. So there are also those who are looking for Jesus. The search for Jesus is a search that takes place not from our external vision and eyesight, but from our internal vision that comes from our hearts. And that's a work that God does. It's not the externals, it's the internals. A few years ago, our family saw the play about Helen Keller and Ann Sullivan called The Miracle Worker. I think there's a movie about that relationship as well. And it was beautiful. We came home, and Micah asked me, he said, "Dad, why did Helen Keller touch everybody's face? Like, just her hands were all over people's faces." And I said, "That's a good question, but it's how she saw. She didn't have physical sight, but she was able to see with her hands." And it struck me as I was explaining that to him that God does that for us. He enables us to see with our hearts. Helen Keller, you see the quote on the screen, "The best and most beautiful things in the world cannot be seen or even touched. They must be felt with the heart." When we search for Jesus, it starts in our hearts. And it starts in a heart that he has touched. And then the search begins. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." We were created with a God-shaped hole that only he can fill. And when that void gets filled, you know it. It changes everything. We need to run to Jesus, not away from him. As I close here, I mentioned last week our precious little 2.5-year-old golden doodle, Joy, has a genetic thing going on with her back right knee. She's going to need surgery next week. It's called a luxating patella. And so the groove on her knee, it should be a deep groove that holds the ligament in. It's a shallow groove, and so they need some surgery for that. But when it pops out, she picks up her leg and she hops on three legs, and you can tell there's something wrong there. But the thing that has been so beautiful to me is that Micah and I have learned to pop it back in. And so she comes to us. You know, a lot of times when something, dogs will run away, you can't get them to come, at least ours. But when this happens with her, she'll let us come over and she'll let us grab hold of her leg and in a gentle way, flip that ligament back into place, and then she's happy. But I just thought, you know, it's really a beautiful thing. At the hopefully, assuming surgery goes well and recovery, this has been a nice moment of connection with our dog because she's had need and she comes to us for help. Jesus wants us to do that with him as well. So if you're dissatisfied with life, if you're wounded, if you're hurting, if you're angry, if you're broken, keep searching, but focus your search on Jesus. Run to him, not away from him. It's our tendency to run away. It's our tendency to isolate. It's our tendency to go into the shadows. Don't do that. Run to the light, run to Jesus, and let him heal you. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Jesus is what you and I are all longing for. Whether we know him yet or not, even in relationship with him, sometimes it can feel as if he's not present. But though we've not seen him, we love him. And I love this verse because it shows us that even before we came into relationship with him, as that Ecclesiastes verse says, we were created with eternity set in our hearts. And when we came into relationship with him, it's as if the light bulb went off. I knew it. I knew it. I knew God was good. I knew he was loving. I knew he was Jesus. I just didn't know who he was. I've heard these stories from missionaries from around the world where people of other faiths, other religions, or atheistic have an encounter with Jesus, either through a missionary, through a dream, or whatever, and their response is exactly that. I knew who he was. I just didn't know his name. James 4:8 says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So my concluding thought, as you're looking, know that Jesus is the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He leaves the 99 to go after the one who's lost. He's looking for you more than you're looking for him. And if you're looking for him, it's because he's looking for you. When God imparts his spirit into our hearts, it causes us to turn and to run to him and guarantees that we will be found by him. Never, ever to be lost again. He holds us secure. He will not let us go. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. We have seen him and we know his name, Emmanuel. God with us, Jesus. And that's good news for us today. Lord, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for Peter. Thank you for his failures. Because without his failures, we would not have this word that encourages our hearts. There's probably nobody who was with Jesus in Jesus' presence that failed as greatly as Peter did. But there's probably also no one in Jesus' presence who has such a deep passion for Jesus as Peter does, because he knew your love, he knew your forgiveness, he knew your acceptance, and he knew that it didn't depend on him, that you came down to his level and you met him at this, wherever he was in his ability to express love for you, you met him there, and then you moved him beyond that. Lord, would you do that with us this morning? Enable us not to miss Christmas this season, but to remember that it's all about you and that you're searching for us. Help us to be willing and desirous of searching for you. Thank you for your word for us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.